We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we begin our worship today. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 35, verse 10, said, "The ransomed of the Lord shall turn and come unto Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighings shall flee away." Our topic this morning is a continuation of the subject of worship. We've entitled it Worship and Praise. Let us stand and sing. Praise Him, praise Him. The hymn is 683. Be seated. For our announcements of the week, tonight our pastor will be reading a letter written to a small house church in southern Turkey many years ago. Wednesday evening we will, Lord willing, begin our next DVD series dealing with young women, but there are applications for parents and others, even young men as well. As we also note the progress with the website, it appears that with some of the feedback we've gotten, that there are those who are listening online. According to the statistics, we've got over 106 plays on the online messages, as well as 9 downloads and 30 emails to others. So for those who are unable to attend, for those who are sick or incapacitated, shut-ins. The online messages, Lord willing, will be an assistance to them. As we take up this topic, worship and praise, Brother Bob touched upon one of our verses for today a few weeks ago with his consideration of thankfulness, being thankful as an attribute of Christian character. But today, as a part of worship, we will take it from a different angle. And as we sing our next hymn, a hymn that is often relegated to a season of the year, but which reflects the attitude and the sentiment, the reality that we ought to be joyful Christians. Joy to the world. The hymn is 149. For those who seek to misuse that hymn, they focus on the first verse for a seasonal application, but they forget the reality of the latter three verses. Psalm 100 was one of the psalms that historically has always been sung by the people of God. It was put into the form which we have it in this particular hymn by an English hymn writer, William Keith. The hymn is number one.
Spring.
Let us stand and read together Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5, just to reinforce the biblical soundness of that hymn that we just sang. Let us turn to Psalm 100 and read together verses 1 through 5.
Joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth for all generations.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to gather together, to worship you, to praise your holy name. We thank you for your bountiful blessings unto us, for the common graces that we all often take for granted, but more so this morning as we commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the triumph over sin and death and hell, the only hope that we have in this dark and evil world. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to speak forth the good news of the gospel of Christ that others might hear and that others might turn and find this joy and this gladness that is promised and assured to your people. And help us to be thankful in all circumstances that we would bring honor and glory to your holy and righteous name. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Our hymns reflect the awe and the reverence that we have for the person of Christ, for his attributes, and for his accomplishments. Let us sing Holy, 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 number 87.
Our song shall
It is in conjunction with that hymn that we have our observation of a date and an individual that we wish to commemorate this morning. In the past, we've talked about Reginald Heber, the author of that hymn. But this morning, we're going to mention the composer, John Dykes. It was on January 22, 1876, that John Dykes went to be with the Lord. But it's necessary that we mention a bit of his background. John Dykes was a child prodigy. He was a very talented musician. He was called to be the organist at his church at age 10. He composed more than 300 hymns. I'm sorry, he composed the tunes for more than 300 hymns. He was a master's degree graduate from Cambridge University, majoring in music, and then he became a pastor. He pastored a number of small churches before being called in the 1860s to a very large congregation. John Dykes was involved in a great deal of controversy in his day, controversy that centered on the issue of what at the time was called the battle between those who were proponents of the high church and the low church. And for those who know a little bit of the history of the church of that period, it largely centered on method, on ritual, on the argument for or against the presence of very strict worship order and formality. John Dykes happened to be on the side of those who favored the high church, the period in Anglican history where there was a great emphasis on formalism and ritual. And John Dykes, being on that side of the fence, so to speak, was not popular among many reform-minded individuals within the church at the time of England. And thus, the bishop, the one who was the overseer of the local congregations, did not help John Dykes with the many responsibilities of his church. Thus he, it is said, was vastly overworked and struggled greatly with the many duties, largely doing the responsibilities of leadership and administration on his own. And as such, he died at age 53 in 1876. But as it ties to this particular hymn that we just sang, we're going to turn back the clock a little bit to 1861, the date of the death of Reginald Heber. And as his widow was going through some of his papers in old trunks, she came across the lyrics, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." She recognized the power of the words. But it had been a composition that had been set aside by Reginald Heber while he lived, and it had never been used. It had never been put to music. So she asked John Dykes if he could compose a tune. He recognized the power of the words in this particular hymn as well. He sat down, he readily agreed to compose the tune, and in 30 minutes he composed the tune for Holy, Holy, Holy. a man of great musical talent. And though we would regard him on the wrong side of the fence with regard to that matter of the issues of the high church versus the low church, nevertheless, he was used mightily of the Lord to compose a tune which has had long-lasting effect upon an attitude of worship, an attitude of heartfelt exaltation of the name of Christ. Holy, holy, holy. John Dykes. As we return to this consideration of what is worship, the subject of worship is often greatly misunderstood. We've called this worship and praise. And many of you know that there is an entire genre of music these days which is called praise and worship music. A lot of it is very light, very spirited music. But sadly, much of it lacks any real theological basis of what we have had in many of these historical hymns of the faith this morning. And yet it is called praise and worship. In many cases, they mention the name of God. They mention the name of Christ. But if you evaluate some of the theology that is presented in that music, it is far from the God of the Bible. It is far from the Jesus Christ of Scripture. And yet, we must not merely being a play on words, but recognizing the proper order, the proper sequence, the right motivation for worship, and the right attitude that we must have in coming before the Creator of the universe. We might suggest that maybe a better application of that term might not be praise and worship music, but worship and praise. For praise puts the primary emphasis upon what we do and what we must do before this God of heaven. Whereas if you address it from the opposite perspective, worship and praise, worship starts with God. Worship is an old English word which is a compilation of his worthship. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And when we approach not only singing from that perspective, but the very act of worship itself, the act of assembling together, praying, preaching and teaching the Word of God, all that we do in our lives, if we address it from the perspective that He is worthy of the best that we have to offer in our giving, of our tithes and offerings, of our time, of our service, even our secular lives, our daily lives, in our families, among our friends, at our workplace, if we approach our lives with the attitude that He and He alone is worthy of all honor and praise, then it will make a difference in our demeanor, in our attitude, in the very presentation in which others see us. I started with a quotation of Isaiah 35:10, where it said, "The ransomed of the Lord shall turn and come unto Zion with songs and with everlasting joy." And that really is the heart of Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 100 is a titled psalm. It starts in many of your Bibles. You'll see that instead of starting with "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands," it actually starts out with the phrase, a title, a psalm of praise. And that is very much like the untitled Psalm, Psalm 95, which starts out basically the same way. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And these psalms are attributed historically to King David himself. Hebrews 4:3 gives us that impression, as well as the very titles, the marginal notes, if you will, in the Septuagint, in the Vulgate, in most of the early translations, they rendered and attributed Psalm 95 and Psalm 100 to David himself. And you might say, well, why is that significant? Why is that important? I believe it's important because it reflected the preeminence that worship had in the life of David. Yes, David was a human. David was a mere mortal. David made mistakes. David sinned greatly. But as is the pattern for humanity when we fall short, David always returned unto God. After sometimes great agony, great distress, he always found reconciliation. He always found repentance and restoration with Almighty God. And the scripture says that God himself identified David as a man after his own heart. Psalm 100, among those who categorize the Psalms and group them into different types and different subjects and focus, Psalm 100 is the last of the Messianic Psalms. So although there is an attitude and an application of how we ought to worship, how we ought to live, how we ought to be in our daily lives, there is an element of this too which speaks of the joy and the gladness that was the ultimate joy and gladness that was demonstrated even in the first stanza of that hymn that we sang this morning. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And we ought to have feelings of joy when we consider the supernatural birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have a sense of joy in a recognition that we, as depraved humanity, sinful human beings, lost, dead in trespasses and sin, yet by the mercy and the amazing grace of a loving God, he sent his own Son, the only possible Savior, to live in the flesh, to live sinlessly under the law, to be an example for us, but recognizing that we cannot follow his example perfectly, he paid the penalty with his own precious blood. He died and he rose again according to his own very words and the words of prophecy. He rose again. He triumphed over sin and death and hell. And he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he daily makes intercession for his people. That ought to give us joy. That ought to give us gladness. And it ought to give us comfort in the times when we fall short, in the times when we experience the unexpected, the catastrophe, the sadness that often comes with daily life. Yet we know that God does all things well. And we know that there is one on the throne who is above every name, and that he has promised to be faithful, to keep his promises to us. And thus, we ought to have joy. We ought to be thankful. And in worship, we ought to praise him. Verse 1 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Some say, I can't sing. I might as well not even try. And for those who try to relegate hymn singing to some professional touring group, or try to relegate the responsibility of hymn singing in the worship service to some trained, rehearsed choir, not that there's not a place for some of that, but I don't believe that it's in the worship service. And as we recognize that this is an individual responsibility of all Christians, even as Isaiah 35 said, the ransomed of the Lord shall turn and come unto Zion. This is a reference to the individual responsibility of all true believers to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And thus, we ought not to be concerned, not that we ought not to try to sing our best, but we ought not to be concerned with every note and a perfect execution of every cymbal or every musical note, but that we ought to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Thus our hymns ought not to be just a drone and a moan like a funeral dirge, but that we ought to sing them with joy and with gladness. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And that is the focus, unto the Lord. It's not to try to impress the neighbor sitting next to us. It is a joyful noise unto the Lord. We are to focus our attitude of worship. Our focus of worship must be unto the Lord. But it goes further than that. There are those who say that that's just speaking to the Jews. It's a historical commentary upon the ways in which the Jews sang the Psalms. And yet, if you read this verse, that notion is completely refuted by the next clause. For it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And this tells us that God's focus, God's purpose, the singing unto the Lord, was intended to be, commanded to be, by all the lands, all the nations. It doesn't mean the ground will sing, though the Lord himself said that if there were to be those who would not heed the call of the gospel, God is powerful enough to raise up the very stones of the earth to sing his praises. But that's not what it's talking about here. It is talking about the obligation of the inhabitants of all those lands, the people who live in the far corners of the earth, to sing praises, to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And verse 2 strengthens that. It reiterates the thoughts of the first verse with an additional insight. For it says, serve the Lord with gladness. And how many times do we think of worship as just a drudge? It's a responsibility, it's a duty, when we'd rather sleep in on a Sunday morning, when we would rather do something else, when we tell ourselves, well, we already go X number of times a month or X number of times a year. God won't miss us if we just do something else today. But we are instructed to serve the Lord with gladness. Galatians 6:9 says that we are not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season they shall reap. That is a promise of God's faithfulness. But it is an encouragement to the people of God who sometimes put their focus on poor me, rather than focusing our worship upon the one unto the Lord to whom it is intended and instructed to be focused. We must remember that all that we do, whether we get any recognition for it or not, whether we get any thanks for it or not, we are to focus our efforts unto the Lord, for in due season, they, meaning we, those who do it, shall reap. And it doesn't really matter whether the world sees. It doesn't really matter whether your neighbor sees. It really doesn't matter whether the people in the church see. But it matters whether God knows that you did it with the proper heart, with the proper motivation, with the attitude of worship and praise unto the Lord. And if that is the case, then regardless of whether we ever get thanked, regardless of whether we ever get the monetary compensation that we in our selfishness think we ought to have, whether we get anything materially, whether we get anything in terms of acknowledgments or thanks from anybody, and I'm not just talking about the secular world, the workplace, where that is many times the focus. I'm only going to do this if I can get something for it, if I can get a promotion, if I can get a raise, if I can get something, then that's when I'll do it. But otherwise, if nobody's going to see it, then I'm just going to quietly do my own thing and just do the bare minimum to get by. But many people take that approach to worship too. Many people take that approach to Christian life and Christian service. They only do it if they can get recognition for it. They only do it if they can get some money for it, some compensation for it. They only do it if they can get the big headlines and the acknowledgement of the religious media. And that is not the proper mode of worship. That is not the proper heart attitude, and that is not what God demands. He says, serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. We must recognize that God is an omnipresent God. He is everywhere. And He sees our attitudes, He sees our thoughts, and He hears our words, whether we are here in church, whether we are at the workplace, whether we are in school, whether we are with our families, whether wherever we are, God hears us. And therefore, we must understand that this particular instruction is not relegated to the worship service, the time of formal assembly. But it is intended to be a heart attitude of the Christian in his or her daily life. It must be our attitude that we come before His presence. We recognize that we are in His presence at all time. There are no mountains to which we can go where He cannot see us. There's no depth that we can go to where He can't see us. We can't wait until a certain hour of the night and then He's sleeping and He won't know. God knows everything. And He knows when we do what we do and the reasons and the motivations for why we do it. And thus, we are instructed to serve Him with gladness, to come before His presence with singing. Some Christians can be some of the most pessimistic, negative, grumpy people you'd ever want to meet, or you wouldn't want to meet. And that's not the proper example that we ought to be giving to the world. Part of that is helped by the world's categorization and stereotyping of Christians as well, though. For there are many who would say that the Puritans, the Pilgrims, were black, grumpy, sour people. And yet if you read some of the meditations, some of the commentaries, some of the history and the journals of some of the Puritans, some of the Pilgrims, some of them were some of the most joyful, content, glad people you've ever known or you would ever want to know. They understood their status before God in that they were indeed blessed. They recognized the great mercy that God had shown upon His ransomed, His elect, His remnant. And thus, they understood the truly blessed status that should prompt joy and contentment and thanksgiving in the heart of the people of God. And that is a lesson for us as well, that we must have a thought as to how our demeanor, how our countenance is viewed by others. We must recognize that if we are not experiencing some of this joy and some of this thankfulness and some of this attitude of blessing, this recognition of the blessed status that we have before Christ and in light of what Christ has done, then maybe we better reevaluate our own status. The Apostle Paul tells us to make our calling and our election sure. And maybe if we don't have any of that joy, if we don't recognize the blessed state that we are in as children of God, then maybe we're not there at all. And maybe we, like so many others in this age, have made a cognitive decision, chosen Christ, accepted the Lord, raised their hand and walked an aisle, and yet never had an experience of the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God in their lives, the regeneration, the justification, the new birth that the Bible speaks so necessarily of for the true faith. And if we do not have this joy, if we do not experience this, and that doesn't mean that we can be joyful at every minute of every day, because we are human. But if we don't have some of that, if we don't experience some of that which the Lord Himself said is His faithful promise to His people, then we may have a bigger problem. For we may not be His own. Verse 3 tells us to know ye that the Lord, He is God. And some would say, well, there's a bad example of grammar. It says, the Lord, He is God. There's two subjects in that sentence. Didn't the psalmist know what he was doing? Didn't he ever pass second grade English? Or Hebrew, as the case may be. It is necessary that we understand the Hebrew. And the fact that we are instructed to know, to understand, to comprehend, and to apply the reality that the Lord, He is God, is a reminder to us when we have a double emphasis upon the sentence, upon the subject of the sentence, the Lord, He is God, is merely a reminder to us in the Hebrew idiom that the Lord, He alone is God. Kind of goes back to the subject that Brother Raymond Rook has been focused upon for a while now. We have to have a sense and an understanding, a realization, a cognitive application of the fact that the Lord, He alone, is God. And for Christians, you would say, well, is there any other interpretation? Can there be any other God? Well, no, there can't be. But many times we allow other things to creep in. We allow our focus and our attention to be placed on other things other than the focus of the worship and the service and the obedience to the one who alone is God. And when we get that perspective a little bit out of sequence, when we get it out of focus, then we find ourselves engaging in what the Hebrews themselves stumbled into, making golden calves, worshiping other things, putting their focus upon other areas of importance other than the things that God Himself says that ought to be the necessary things in every day of our life. The Lord, He is God. And that is what we are to know. That is what we are to understand. That is what we are to apply. And that is what we are to preach and teach to others in the matter of discipleship, raising children, speaking to those who are converted to faith in Christ. We can never serve God aright unless we get the perspective that the Lord, He is God. The application is further. It's a reminder of our own humility, our own humanity, our own dependence upon that God. For we are reminded that He is the one who created us. He created us and not we ourselves. And that is the message of humanism. And just yesterday, I heard that a focus upon many of the schools around this land on February 12th, Darwin Day. Those who would say that schools cannot endorse religion, they've done it. If you've been not paying attention, Christianity, an acknowledgement of Christianity and Christian principles has been replaced in the public domain, not just in the schools, but in government, in every aspect of secular society, with another religion. It's not Christianity, it's not Judaism, it's not Islam, it's humanism. And humanism tells us that we don't need a creator, we don't need anybody above us, we are gods. We are important. We've made ourselves. And it goes far beyond just Yankee ingenuity. The notion as Americans that we can do anything if we set our mind to it. This is an attitude of heart and rebellion against God where we don't need a creator. We can do it ourselves, thank you very much. We can evolve from a glob of slime and we can turn from a single-celled organism into a monkey and then into people if you just give us enough billions of years. And then we can do whatever we wish to do. We can throw God out. We can live as we please. We can engage in all kinds of immorality and call it alternate lifestyles. And we can just do what we want to do. And there's no account. There's no standard. Whatever is right in one's own eyes is just okay as long as you don't harm anybody else. And that doesn't work. It didn't work for Old Testament Israel. It didn't work for the people before the flood. God raised His anger against those nations, those cultures, which thumbed their nose at Almighty God and said, "We're going to live our own way." And God destroyed them. He wiped out all of humanity except the 8 survivors on the ark. And He will do it again. He has said that He would not destroy the earth the next time with water, but it will be in fire and in judgment when He returns. And for those who would say, "I have a right to believe what I want, to say what I want, to do what I want," there will be a day of reckoning. But there will be also a day of reckoning for those who call themselves Christians and assemble together, even on a regular basis, and say, "I'm going to worship as I wish. I'm going to do what I please. And God ought to thank me and commend me for taking the time out of my busy schedule to come together and hear maybe 15 minutes of jokes and a few groundless so-called hymns. And then to go merrily on my way, thinking that I've appeased God, or that I ought to be worthy of some acknowledgement from God for doing such." God is not pleased with that which is portrayed as worship in the world today. He was not happy with the self-willed worship of Cain, where Cain said, "Okay, I'll worship, but I'll bring my worship. I'll bring my sacrifice," not the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice that God had established as the type and as the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Cain said, "I'm just going to bring some of the fruit of the field. I'm going to do what I wish, and I'm going to make God accept it." God doesn't accept wrong worship. God doesn't accept that which is done out of formality without the heart. He does not reward disobedience. And thus, we are to remember, to know, to understand, to apply that the Lord, He is God. He is our Creator. He is the one who is worthy. And thus our worship ought not to be forced. We shouldn't do it out of grudging habit. We shouldn't do it just because my parents told me I had to come and I'm just going to sit here like a bump on a log and I'm going to just dream about what I'm going to do this afternoon or I'm going to dream about next week. Or even for those of us who are adults, sometimes we think about the workplace. Sometimes we think about what we're going to do next week, and that's not worship either. We have to recognize that worship ought to be, even as our giving ought to be, cheerful. It ought to be with the right motive, with the right attitude, with the heart that we are doing this as unto the Lord because of the great things that He has done for us. We obey because of our love for Him. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Assembly and public worship is one of His commandments. He said, forsake not the assembly as the manner of some is. And for those, again, we've said many times, there are those who think that they can worship whenever and wherever they please. And they use that verse where the Lord said to the woman that the time is coming where you will not worship me in this mountain or that mountain. But that was a reference to the formal worship of Jerusalem and the attitude that everyone had to trek to Jerusalem to make a pilgrimage, to go there during the feast days, three times per year, and even more if you were closer. It was the cultural, self-centered attitude that there couldn't really be any other true worshipers of God except those who were within the structure of Judaism. God said, the time is coming where my people shall worship me and must worship me in spirit and in truth. It's not a reference to the fact that you have to be in church to worship, but it is an attitude that public worship must be an essential element of our daily pattern and our daily lifestyle. But we are to serve God 24/7. And though there is time for public worship, though there is time for public prayer, congregational prayer, if you will, there is also the time necessary for family instruction, family devotion, and even individual devotion and meditation and prayer upon God's Word. That is the reflective pattern of the Christian. We are told that we are His people. And we are the sheep of His pasture. And that's an object lesson for those who didn't get the lesson the first time through in recognizing that He is God and we're not. He's our Creator and not ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. Even as Job was reprimanded, where were you when I made the mountains? Where were you when I positioned the stars? No, we didn't do it ourselves. We can't take credit and we can't assume that we know as much as God. We are His people. He has paid for us with His own precious blood. And even beyond the fact that we are created beings, He's the potter and we're the clay, which makes every human being subject to His wishes, His will. More so than that, for the Christian, we are His people. He has bought us. He has redeemed us. And therefore, we have an obligation to obey and to serve Him as an evidence of our love for Him, our appreciation for that great sacrifice, and thus, we are His people. That verse, or that phrase that says, He made us and not ourselves, not we ourselves. It's very similar to the next phrase, which says, we are His people. And unfortunately, I had to rely upon a Hebrew linguistic commentary for that particular insight because I don't read Hebrew. But there is one Hebrew letter difference in that phrase, which ends the phrase, and not we ourselves, and the next phrase for we are his people. They are both pronounced the same way, according to the linguistic expert. But the first reference is to the fact that we are created by him, and we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. And the second phrase is an acknowledgement that we thus are redeemed. We are his people. But regardless of how it's understood, for those critics and those skeptics who say, well, it's just a mistranslation of that one Hebrew letter, that it really is a double emphasis of we are his, there's nothing really wrong with either interpretation. Because there again, it may have been, excuse me, it may have been a double emphasis. It may have been a reiteration of the fact, the assurance, a double statement of the fact that we are his people. We are his, we are his. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's also nothing wrong with the rendering that he has created us and not we ourselves. Because that's true too. We didn't make ourselves. We can't have made ourselves because he is eternal. He is omnipotent. We aren't. And likewise, there is great comfort, there is great joy, there is great peace in the fact that we are his people. But there is also a reminder of our dependence upon him, because it reminds us that we're nothing but sheep, dumb sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. But it's a reminder that he has provided the pasture. We get so wrapped up in my property. It's mine. From the earliest time of childhood, the rivalry among children is, it's mine, give it to me. And yet we as adults sometimes are the same way. We have our private property. We have our things. And we selfishly gather them and protect them and don't let others have access to them. We build up our pension funds, we build up our investments, and we don't do anything to support the work of the local church. We are instructed to give not just tithes, the tenth of the income, the tenth of the increase, but we are instructed as Christians to give offerings. It's said that the Old Testament Hebrew gave 23% of his annual income to the support of the worship and the temple and the priests. And yet many people today said, we're free from all of that. We are free from the law. We don't have to do it. We can do what we wish. But when one has a selfish attitude towards one's possessions that way, then we're making our own golden calves. We're making our own objects of worship. The mighty dollar is our God. And our ease of retirement as the objective. We're not focusing upon the eternal reward of heaven. We're focusing upon the twilight years.
Right.
And we ought to recognize that God has promised to provide our every need, not our every want. And we must recognize that giving must be sacrificial. Giving must be willing and cheerful, even as the poor widow gave her two mites, all that she had. And some would say, you shouldn't give that. It's the only source of bread you have for the rest of the week. Well, I have no doubt that the Lord provided somebody to invite her to lunch the next day. Because he provides our every need. He recognized her sacrificial giving, and that was more precious in the sight of the Lord than those who, in a flashing manner, went and dumped their loud coins into the temple treasury and considered themselves worthy and demanding of God's blessing for the great gift that they had given to the Lord. The Lord is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. He really doesn't need our money. But yet we are commanded to give it. He blesses it. He uses it for his purpose. There are those of his people who will gratefully receive it and acknowledge it and be thankful to God and to them for it. And thus, they shall receive honor and glory in terms of heavenly reward for sacrificial and proper giving. Even to the extent that Malachi reminds us that the windows of heaven shall be open and we shall not be able to receive the bounty. We can't count it. God will manifest the blessing upon us in so many ways that we can't even count it. And yet we look at our checkbook and we say, I can't afford to give. I can't afford to support the Lord because I need to pay for this and I need to buy this and I need to do this. God says, do it. And He will reward. He will bless. We are to be thankful. We are to come before His presence with gladness. We are to come unto His gates with thanksgiving. We are to enter into His courts with praise. And this is a reference to worship. In the mindset of the Hebrew, that was a reference to the temple, the gates of the temple, the gates of the assembly. And the courts were the open outer areas outside the Holy of Holies where the people gathered together and worshiped. So this is a clear reference that has application even for today. We are to come to church not just half asleep and drowsy and glum and grudgingly being here. We are to come before His presence. We are to come into His gates, even the local assembly, with thanksgiving. We are to enter into His courts with praise. And symbolically and spiritually, this has another application as well. It references prayer. Because prayer is likened as to coming unto the gates of heaven, coming unto the courts before the throne, acknowledging that He is God, recognizing and praising Him for being God, and then outlining our petitions, not our demands, not our 911 help call, but our petitions that are made according to His will, in submission to His authority, and recognizing the authority of His name to grant that which is prayed according to His will. For He says, you have not because you ask not. And He tells us that we must ask according to His name. And thus, we have the assurance that even when we don't know quite what to ask for, we have the intercessory groanings of the Holy Spirit of God that will make our prayers and petitions acceptable before His throne. And thus, the one who ever sits daily making intercession for His saints, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He will guarantee success to our prayers. We are to be thankful. We are to be blessing His name. And the verse 4 reminds us twice, be thankful. Bless His name. We're not congratulating ourselves for being such holy, righteous people. We're not thanking ourselves for what we do. We are thanking God for giving us the opportunity to serve, for giving us the new life, for giving us spiritual regeneration, for making us His people, and that by some miracle He might use our feeble efforts for His own honor and His own glory, that somehow that which we do is counted worthy for the eternal purpose of Almighty God. His mercy endures forever. His truth stands forever. And when we understand the perspective of Almighty God, then we must recognize the great privilege we have to be reckoned among the sheep of His pasture. The hymn is number 387. As we recognize our own privileged status, as we thank Him and praise Him as we ought, in recognition of the great worship that He is due, then we must also apply that attitude towards discipleship. As we live what we call lifestyle evangelism, as we reflect Christ, even as Moses reflected Christ to the people around him in the very countenance upon his face, we too ought to have that glory, that blessing, that joy. We ought to be thankful people, not grumbling, discontented people, but that we also might carry forth the good news of the gospel. Whether it be from the pulpit of this church, whether it be on the website, whether it be in your families, whether it be at your workplace, wherever it may be, we ought to carry forth the good news of the gospel. I love to tell the story. Please stand as we sing hymn number 387.
Thank you.
borrow a phrase from that great Old Testament benediction, may God lift up his countenance upon thee and give you peace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning worship and praise?
Many people that I think personally that it's a trap, but you hear the meditation.
Well, meditation in the way that it's done among the mystical cults and among the Near Eastern philosophies has a very different meaning than what the biblical reference to meditation over the Word of God or meditation and prayer. It's a different concept. It's based upon one's thoughtful consideration of God's revelation of His Word. The focus is upon worship. The content is the Word of God. It's not just finding a trance-like setting and getting in touch with your spirit, your inner spirit, and lowering your blood pressure and relaxing your muscles. That modern connotation of meditation has a far different meaning than what the Bible means in terms of meditating over the Word of God. But you're right, in that sense, it doesn't sound like worship. We always have to define our terms.
Well, in this morning, your message was of a nature of meditation because it has the idea of musing. You studied this and you got enthusiastic about the truth of it, and as you meditated on it, and you then have given it to us in my way of message this morning, which I greatly appreciate. But when it says when we study the Word of God and muse upon, then our hearts begin to burn. And then we speak forth. I think that's a beautiful way of considering meditation for Christians.
Yeah. Yes, from the perspective of preparation, but every Christian can do that in a sense as well, because by whether it's done in morning or at night or whatever, you're preparing yourself, you're refortifying yourself to prepare for those times of temptation, those times of difficulty, and even the times of witness that you're prepared, that you have the ability then to speak forth what the Spirit of God has revealed unto you, that you might be a help, an encouragement, or an instruction to others. Yes. Anyone else? Amen.